Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Hey, it's good to be with you here this week. If you have your Bibles, we are in Matthew 27. We're going to cover verses 56 to 66 in our time this week. And to be honest with you, this is a very interesting text, not because of what's actually in the text, but what's not in the text. And one of the blessings and the curses of teaching the way we do expositionally through a book of the Bible is you come to some passages and there's so much, to use an expression we use around here a lot, so much meat on the bone that these verses have plenty to talk about. And then there's some passages you look at and you're like, I'm not sure if there's enough meat on that bone. And this was one of those to me initially where I thought, look, we're talking about the burial of Jesus. Joseph shows up, puts Jesus in the tomb. I don't mean to make light of it, but simply to say there's just not a lot there. And yet this kind of felt like, and I can't remember the name of them, maybe you know, those dolls that, it's a little doll and you take the lid off of the doll and there's a smaller doll in it. You take the lid off of that one, there's a smaller one still, and they go all the way down to this itty-bitty one. I forget what they're called. You can Google it. But this passage to me feels like one of those dolls where I looked at it. I'm like, I think I understand what this passage is about. And then I took the lid off and I went, oh, well, then I'm going to have to talk about that. And then, oh, I'm going to have to also talk about that. And so long story short, I think I've bitten off way more than I can chew. But let's have a little fun together in Matthew 27. So if you remember timeline-wise, we're talking specifically now about Good Friday. We're talking about 2 a.m. Jesus on that Good Friday was arrested by the crowds in the Garden of Gethsemane. Between 2 a.m. and 9 a.m., he experiences six trials, three of them religious, three of them Roman. We saw here over the previous weeks that at approximately 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. I realized in a message here a couple weeks ago, I conflated inadvertently the time that Jesus went to the cross and what happened at noon. Jesus goes to the cross, according to Mark, very clearly at 9 a.m., but darkness comes over the land at 12. It's dark from 12 till 3, and at 3 p.m., Jesus dies on the cross. And in Matthew chapter 27, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 46, one of, if not the most important passages in all of your Bible, where Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, all the sins of the world are placed upon him. And Jesus, our Savior now, takes upon himself that which he did not have to, which was the sin of mankind. And in so doing, the great exchange takes place. And I thought last week, by the way, Mike did a very good job of walking a razor's edge, of talking about the crucifixion of Christ, but making sure that we didn't get lost in what happened to the expense or at the expense of why it happened. What happened was gruesome and it was awful, and I thought Mike handled it really well, but why it happened was handled even better. Because what Jesus did, as we saw, is God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in the passage we're going to cover this week, the negotiations really begin. And in some ways, the rush is on. Because remember, this is all taking place on Friday. But what we're looking at timing-wise is Jesus dies on the cross at 3, and the Sabbath begins an hour before sunset, so approximately 6 o'clock. And so on the Sabbath, you cannot work, you cannot travel. It's a time of rest and worship. It's a time of ceasing from labor. It's a time to delight in God. And it is a cultural norm that come about 6 o'clock on Friday night, the streets are empty. Everybody goes home for the Sabbath. And so Jesus now on the cross at 3, it's only a matter of a couple of hours before everybody's going to have to get home, which means any preparation work, including the burial of Jesus, is going to happen very, very quickly. And so in verse 57, we see now the passage begins, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. His name is Joseph. And he came, who himself, it says, had become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, we just see Matthew saying it is evening, and this guy Joseph shows up. Mark gives us a little bit more info in his account. It says, Joseph of Arimathea came, and Joseph was, quote, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke even adds to that that he did not consent to their plan or their action. And John adds as well that he was actually a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. So this Joseph is a guy who watches this all go down. He's part of the council, but he's not on board with the accusations against Jesus. In fact, he's a follower of Christ. And it says that, again, in Mark's account, that he had gathered up the courage to go before Pilate to ask for the body. Now, why did he need to gather up courage? He, being a Jew, follower of Jesus, is going to Pilate, who hated the Jews, to ask for his, Pilate, permission to take the body of Jesus, an accused Jew, just sentenced to death, to get his body, to show him some sort of honor. It was a very, very egregious ask to Pilate, but Joseph comes in and does just that. And as Joseph comes in, before Pilate releases the body, he wants confirmation that Jesus is dead. And so Mark's gospel gives us a little bit of insight that Pilate, wondering, it says, if he was dead by this time, summoned a centurion to go and question now whether he was already dead. He gets the affirmation Jesus is indeed dead. And therefore, verse 58 continues, then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And so now burial is not an easy process. If you figure you've got to get Jesus from the cross, whether the Romans took him down or not, we're not sure. You've got to get him from there, though, all the way to whatever tomb you're going to place him in. You're going to have to transport the body, wrap it in linen, anoint it, and get it into the grave. It's at least a two-man job, and so Joseph is going to need some help. Now, thankfully, the Gospel of John records for us that he actually does get a little help from a guy by the name of Nicodemus. Now, some of you, if you've read the Gospel of John, might remember Nicodemus. He's the guy in chapter 3 that Jesus says you need to be born again, not just of water or physically born, but of spirit. And in fact, in John 19, it records that Nicodemus, who had first come by night, also came now bringing a mixture with Joseph here, a mixture of myrrh and of aloes of about 100 pounds weight. So these guys aren't bringing like a flask of anointing oil. They're bringing 100 pounds weight of oil, and they take the body of Jesus. They wrapped him in linen spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. And so now we look at verse 59. So it says, Joseph now takes the body, wraps it in clean linen cloth, and he lays it down in a new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And it says, in fact, in verse 60, it's not just a new tomb, it's his own new tomb. So the question I would sort of ask here is, why in his tomb? Why would Joseph do that? Well, it could be out of respect and devotion of Christ. Joseph says, well, let's take the body, and I've got a new tomb that nobody's been laid in. We'll just put him in there. And that may very well be the case. But it could have also been out of an expediency. Proximity sort of determined the locale. Why do I say that? Well, in John's account, in John 19, it says there was a place, the place where Jesus was crucified, near that was a garden. And in that garden was a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So John at least indicates that maybe proximity had to do a little bit with the decision-making regarding putting Jesus in Joseph's tomb. So it may have been no time for preparation. We're looking at the clock. We've got to put him somewhere. Joseph, being a wealthy guy, says, look, I've got a tomb for my family. Nobody's been laid in there. It's nearby. Let's put him in there. Interesting to note, by the way, that that's also a fulfillment of prophecy from hundreds of years previous in Isaiah, where Isaiah 53:9 says that his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. So here's Jesus crucified between two wicked men and was to be buried most likely in a common grave with them, and yet it says was with a rich man in his death, Joseph, the rich man, taking him to his tomb. Now in verse 61, as was typical throughout the Gospels, the Marys are present, and they're watching all of this go down. Look at 61. Mary Magdalene was there, as was the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. They're staking this whole thing out following Joseph and Nicodemus, not daring to get too close because Joseph and Nicodemus were both Jewish and therefore Jewish and part of the council and not really associated publicly with Jesus. So maybe they felt like they were more safe, where the Marys, of course, would be easily identified. And so maybe they were watching from afar. Regardless, what we know is that they're scoping out the place of the burial so that when early Sunday morning comes, they know where to go. And in fact, in Luke's account, it goes on to say in Luke 23, "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid." And I wonder, by the way, in Luke's account where it says that the Marys saw the tomb and how his body was laid, I wonder if that's an indication of some other details here that are coming. And it says then in Luke's account that they returned and prepared spices and perfume, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. I wanted to know, in some ways, what came after the Sabbath. And so these ladies who show up after the Sabbath wanted to further anoint him as an expression of worship. And that's possible, because sure enough, sunrise, Sunday morning, in fact, chapter 28, verse 1, you see the ladies coming. And it may be that as an expression of worship, they wanted to anoint the body. Maybe it was because the burial process was rushed in the boys' hurry, Nicodemus and Joseph's hurry to get Jesus into the tomb. Or maybe the ladies just needed to clean up and finish what the guys did halfway. Regardless, Mary for that matter, are preparing these anointing oils, and they come first thing sunrise Sunday morning. But meanwhile, fear is beginning to set in. So Jesus has now gone to the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus put him in the tomb. Now comes Saturday. And the religious leaders and the Roman leaders are starting to ask the same question. Like, is there anything more we need to do? And in fact, if you look at verse 62, on the next day, the day after the preparation, and I think Matthew gives you the redundancy of time stamping on purpose. This isn't the day of preparation. That was Friday. This is the day after, the next day, the day after the day of preparation. This is the Sabbath day. And it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees gather together with Pilate. And they say, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Now, what they remember is some quotes from earlier in the book of Matthew. Matthew 16, 21. Jesus says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and here it comes, raised on the third day." Matthew 17, verse 22. "While they were gathered together in Galilee, they said to him, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and they will raise him up, here it comes, on the third day.'" Matthew 20, verse 18. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge him and to crucify him. And here it comes, on the third day, he will rise from the dead." That third day started echoing in the minds of the religious leaders specifically, who said, "Man, if something happens to his body, the only thing worse in their minds of Jesus spinning a claim that he was the Messiah would be for his body to disappear, and now the disciples to spin a narrative that he's a resurrected Messiah." And so they said, "We can't have that." So on the Sabbath, these guys go to Pilate and tell Pilate he's got to do something. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's these same guys that in John's account wouldn't step through the entrance to the courtyard of the Praetorium when Jesus was being questioned by Pilate because they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. Those same guys are now standing with Pilate, breaking the Sabbath to meet with Pilate to have Pilate do something to protect the tomb. And so what they did is they put a seal over the tomb and they put a guard in place. And so Jesus now is under guard the rest of Saturday and on in now to Sunday morning. And then you see in chapter 28, again, verse 1, "After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn on the first day of the week, Mary and Mary came to look at the grave. And so the question, that the text itself is relatively simple. But as you take the lid off that doll and you realize there's another one, you go, okay, here's the question, though, that I have. Now, what happened between the cross and the resurrection? Not with his body. That's clear. His body's on the cross at 3. It's taken down by Joseph and Nicodemus before 6. He's in the tomb by 6. He's in the tomb the rest of Friday, all day Saturday, first thing Sunday morning, rises from the dead. We know what happens to his body. But what about his spirit? What happens then? See, we know Matthew 27:50, when Jesus was on the cross, it says he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We know that in Luke's account, in Luke 23:46, it says Jesus, again, crying out on the cross with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so it says, having said this, he breathed his last. So what does the Bible say about those 3 days? Now, we have to be a little careful. Where the Bible is clear, then we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed but handle accurately the text. But with a case like this, there's not a profound amount of info on what happens for these 3 days. There are fragments, and we have to put those pieces together. And to be honest with you, church history has not helped us in this regard, and I'll explain why here in just a moment. Let me ask this question, though, first. Just we'll kind of build a case here. How is someone saved? Well, I think we're clear that it's by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. That's where salvation comes from. Acts 4 is pretty clear. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved. Okay, so we are saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Right. Okay, so how was Adam saved? How was Abel saved? How about Enoch or Noah or Rachel or Ruth? How about Moses or David or Daniel or any other Old Testament character? How were they saved? If salvation is by faith in Jesus, and Jesus obviously didn't come on earth at least until the manger in Bethlehem, then how are Old Testament saints saved? The answer to that is they believed by faith, just like we believe by faith in what Jesus did. They believed by faith in the plan of God as revealed at that time. For example, did Adam understand who Jesus was? No. But if you read Genesis 3:15, all Adam knew was one day a singular male pronoun, he, would come and deliver the world. In fact, he believed in it so much he called his wife's name Eve, because from her would come all the living. Did Noah understand about Jesus? No. All Noah knew is God said, hey, judgment's coming, and you need to build a boat because it's going to rain. And Noah said, I don't know what rain is, but if you want me to build a boat, I will build a boat. And he believed in the plan of God as revealed to him at that time. Did David believe in Jesus? No, not technically speaking. But David knew that from him would come one who would bless all the, or excuse me, one who would rule and reign on the throne forever. Did Abraham understand who Jesus was? No. But in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. Abraham knew that from his family tree would come one who would be a blessing to the entire world. Why is that significant? Well, when we understand what Jesus did in these 3 days, I think it's important to understand what an Old Testament saint is. So those who died in your Old Testament, believing in God's provision as they knew it at that time, went now and enjoyed a place that the Bible would call either Abraham's bosom, meaning with Abraham, who was the father of the people of God, or a place called paradise, or a place called Hades. Now, Hades, you have to be careful, because when you say Hades, most people think hell. We're just talking the place of the dead. They went to the grave. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 16. To understand this, I think Luke 16 gives us a little insight. Luke 16 is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but it's different than most parables because the guy is named, which causes many scholars to think this isn't just a random parable, a truth thrown alongside. This is a description that has real-world implications. It says there was a rich man, and he was habitually, I'm in Luke 16, verses 19 and following. There was a rich man, and he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at the gate covered in sores and longing to feed the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So this guy is portrayed to be an Old Testament saint. The rich man now dies and is buried. Nothing more is said. And it says, in Hades, he lifts up his eyes, and being in torment, he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Do you get a picture of this contrast, by the way? But in verse 25, Abraham says, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides, all this between us and you is a great chasm that is fixed, and that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that no one may cross over from there to us. And so he says, well, then I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may be warned as well, that they may also not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said to them, no, look, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. But he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone would just rise from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to them, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Fascinating passage. So the rich man lived for himself. Lazarus depended on God. The rich man ends up in Hades. Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom, and there's a chasm in between. Now, Lazarus, who's in Abraham's bosom, cannot see Hades, but the people in Hades can see Lazarus, and I think that's where the gold is in this passage. Now, this is pre-heaven and pre-hell, which I'll get into here in just a moment. Take the lid off another doll and set it down. During these 3 days in the grave, then with Jesus, the question has to be asked, did Jesus go to hell? Did he battle Satan for the keys of the kingdom? Did he suffer pain and torment? And historically, we're not giving a lot of help, especially from some of the early creeds like the Apostles' Creed, which morphed over time. It was never affirmed by multiple Christian leaders, if you will. It was adopted and then tweaked and tweaked and tweaked and tweaked. But it says this, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, so far so good. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and was buried, and he descended to hell. Okay, that's not very helpful because it says he descended, the creed says he descended to hell. But Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, today you will be with me in paradise. So which is it? Did Jesus descend into hell or did he immediately go into paradise with the thief on the cross? This suggests, I think, that Jesus immediately went to be in paradise or Abraham's bosom upon his death with the other Old Testament saints. And so we need to keep in mind, though, that meanings of words change over time. For example, depending on the generation in which you were born, if I said cool or bad or gay or swell or flavor or crush, those could mean a number of different things because the meaning has changed over time. And unfortunately, the word Hades, that was the word originally associated with the Apostles' Creed, originally had this meaning of the grave, but over time was transferred to be hell. And so did Jesus descend into Hades? Yes, as long as your definition of Hades means the grave and not hell. Acts 2:27 says that because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will your Holy One undergo decay. So did Jesus go to Hades? Yes, but not hell. Hades meaning the grave. Now, we also have some historical confusion from many denominations, Catholic being first on the list, that hold to the doctrine of purgatory. This concept that you die you go to a place of torment, you go to hell, if you will, or a holding place in between. You pay out a penance for your sin of suffering and then earn your redemption out of that. It's a punitive place of transformation where you pay the price for your sin. The problem with that is it's not biblical at all. The Bible does not speak to that issue whatsoever. Now, when it comes to the life of Jesus, we know in Luke 23:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus seems to have died with the assurance of being reunited with his Father in glory, no purgatory. So Jesus, it doesn't look like, went to any sort of hell. There was no sense of battle with Satan. There was no fighting for the keys of the kingdom, no additional punishment. What he endured on the cross, in fact, in redemption, he says, it is finished, which means it was done definitively. So what about humankind? Well, if I take the lid off another doll here for a second, in humankind, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So the Bible doesn't seem to communicate any second chances. Salvation is a work of Jesus on the cross, and the cross alone, no purgatory. John 19:30, it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Again, definitively answering the question of where redemption is accomplished. So again, no purgatory. Now, when we come to an issue like this, we have to remember that it's scripture that's inspired by God, not the creeds. So we default to the text. We also need to recognize that church history or church doctrine wasn't always right. We need to defer to the text. The Bible is the inspired word of God. And so simply put, the presence of Christ in death changed the very nature of Hades, meaning the grave. And if you put the connection now to Luke 16, it looks like when Jesus dies, he goes to that place called paradise or Abraham's bosom in Hades, the place of the dead, where that chasm exists and the people that had been that had rejected the plan of God look at Jesus now, who had proclaimed deliverance as the Messiah. As he comes now, they see him proclaiming victory as now the Messiah who died on behalf of all those who believe by faith in his name. An anticipatory faith into the plan of God as revealed in the Old Testament, yet to be fulfilled, or a reflection back even to us who say, God, thank you for Jesus being who you said he would be. Now, in that moment, Jesus begins to change forever this sense of Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the Bible begins to call it heaven. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaking of heaven. Now, the reason it is heaven and heaven is not coming is we know in Revelation 21:1, John says that he saw the new heaven and the new earth descend. Not heaven descend, the new one descend. So you've got now this place of Abraham's bosom or paradise for believers in the Old Testament who believed in the plan of God as revealed to them at that time. Jesus goes there upon his death, raises that place to a place called heaven, and then in Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth descends. But what about the rest who remain in Hades? Well, Revelation tells us, meaning those who did not believe in the plan of God as revealed at that time, which is Jesus in our day. Clear as can be. What about those who don't believe? Well, it says in Revelation 20 that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire, that everyone's name that was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So all those who had rejected the plan of God will one day be thrown into the lake of fire known as hell, as the Bible communicates it. Now, there are, if we're candid, a few problem passages, two of them in Peter, 1 Peter, exact, to be specific. 1 Peter 3:18, it says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient to the patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. It's a lot of things I'd like to talk to Peter about. This happens to be one of them. Some suggest that this means that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison in Hades and gave them a second chance for salvation, which cannot be true because that violates the rest of the scripture, the clear teaching of scripture. I prefer to look at this passage with Luke 16 in mind. Jesus came to the Old Testament saints who were in the grave or Hades, proclaimed a victory to them. Hey, I am who you believed that one day the Messiah would be. And those that had rejected the plan of God saw that. And so in some ways, Jesus preached to those who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And so it seems like that's a better interpretation of that passage. The other is 1 Peter 4:6. It says, the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And some have suggested that this again means that there is a second chance for those who had died. But the passage does clearly say that the gospel has already been preached to those who are dead. They heard the gospel, they believed, and due to the sins of this world, they died. But personally, they were made alive because of their faith in Jesus. The other is a simple path, well, simple, it's easier at least, Ephesians 4, 8, and 9, where Paul makes the comment that that Christ ascended. What does it mean that he ascended, except that he also descended into, quote, the lower parts of the earth? And some say, oh, that must mean hell. Not necessarily. Descended into the lower parts of the earth can also have this idea of incarnation. He stepped out of glory, descended to the earth, or also his burial was placed in the lower parts in the earth in his death. So can I just make a personal connection here theologically? I know we've been in the weeds a little bit. What does this mean for us? Well, the good news is this. What happens when we die? Well, if those who are in Christ, if we are in Christ, then having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If we are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and we have an assurance that faith comes through Jesus, and if we have the Son, we have life. We also know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8. And 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who fall asleep, meaning die in Jesus, so that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For just as we believe that Christ was raised from the dead, we also believe that those in Christ will be raised from the dead with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So as a believer, we know the day we pass away, we immediately slip into the presence of God in heaven, waiting for the day when he will return to rule and to reign forever. But what about those who don't know Christ? Well, Acts 4:12 again says, there's no one else, there's no other name but Jesus that's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment, and the wages of sin is death. And so to have rejected Jesus Christ in our context, to have rejected Jesus Christ is to reject the only means of salvation. There is no back door or side door. There is no other way in but by the name of Jesus. And so, friend, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to understand, theologically speaking, from the clear teaching of the Word of God, not the opinions of men, but the Bible itself, there is no alternative for sin and its payment other than death. Either we die or Jesus dies in our place. And if you have rejected him, you have rejected the only Savior who has the means by which to pay for your sin. If we come back to the context of Matthew. So Jesus, of course, as we have read, was marred and disfigured, his body placed in the tomb, hastily anointed, due to the coming Sabbath. The Marys watch it. They're going to go fix it early Sunday morning, waiting for that precious first Easter morning. Can I just close by saying this? The battle that Jesus fought is over. There's no additional work that needs to be done. There's no ongoing redemption. There's no ongoing merit that we need to find. We don't need to continue to partake of communion as a means of grace. We don't need to be baptized as a means of grace, meaning meritus in nature. It is finished. It is done. When he died on the cross, it was over. And when they put him in the grave, the whole redemptive plan of God was fulfilled in a bloody cross and will be affirmed by an empty tomb. And as we look at what Jesus has done, I just want you to know he is a Savior that can be trusted because he is faithful, and because he paid the ultimate price for us in dying on the cross for our sins, a death that we deserved and he did not. And thanks be to God he did it, because apart from him we would have no hope. And what he did when he died on the cross is he went and he proclaimed victory, and then he ascended, rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, proving that he was an acceptable sacrifice. When we talk about the gospel, the word gospel means good news. And what that means for us is that this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus actually is good news, because he's the only one who can save us from the mastery of our sin and from the penalty of death that was due to us. And when you consider the work of Jesus, not just on the cross, but what he endured beforehand for us, being beaten and scourged and whipped and mocked, and to endure the cross for us, what a gift and a Savior's love. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that the work that you have accomplished is indeed finished, that you did not go to hell or purgatory to continue to pay some price, for your death on the cross was sufficient and enough. And we, by faith in you, also do not have to go through some purgatory state where we finish the redemptive work of Christ through our suffering, but rather your work is sufficient fully even in us. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so I thank you for the theological weeds that we've walked through even here this week. And I pray that it would be encouraging for people to see the depth and the breadth of a Savior's love. Beyond comprehension is the love of Christ for us. And so, God, we thank you. So, Lord, would you be pleased as we live out this gospel that we proclaim? And would you remind us of the finished work of Jesus, that he is indeed enough? And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.